Amen. Thank you, sister. Let's open our Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 8, to the 8th chapter of Mark's Gospel as we continue just preaching verse by verse through the Gospel of Mark. The year was 1965. I was just a young man at the time, a little boy actually. And there was an obscure band from England known as the Rolling Stones that released a single here in the United States, the title of which was Satisfaction. Their song title was Satisfaction. Actually, the full title of the song was I Can't Get No, in parentheses, and then Satisfaction. And the words, I don't know if it was the words that were so catchy that made it so popular, because it actually went to number one on the Billboard charts, was there for 4 weeks. I can't get no satisfaction. I can't get no satisfaction. But I try and I try and I try and I try. I can't get no, 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 no. Hey, hey, hey. That's what I say. I can't get no satisfaction. Well, really interesting about this song. In 2004, Rolling Stone magazine, the magazine not related to the Rolling Stones, but the magazine of the music industry, the rock industry, listed the song Satisfaction as the second greatest song ever written. In fact, not just the second greatest rock song, but the second greatest song ever, because they had all different kind of songs on there. Satisfaction, number two on the list. And this is what they said about Satisfaction. They said that this is the song that turned rock and roll into rock. They said that this song voiced the edgy discontent of a generation impatient to inherit the earth. The edgy discontent of a generation impatient to inherit the earth. What's really interesting about this also is as I kind of looked at this and studied this week, I approached and looked up our resident music expert here at First Baptist Church. His name is John, by the way. And John told me that something that really made a whole lot of sense to me. He said if you look at all of rock music, one of the main themes of all rock music is satisfaction or the lack thereof. In fact, I got to thinking about it, and I think that if you looked at all popular music, including country and western music, any country and western music fans here? If you look at all of that and listen to the lyrics or the words, you know what you're going to find? Most people out there can't get no satisfaction. It's just true. It's not. And you know, Mick Jagger actually wrote the words of the song Satisfaction. He claimed to be an anarchist. And basically he said what he was talking about in this song was there ain't no satisfaction in work or jobs. There ain't no satisfaction. You can't get no satisfaction in relationships. And the only place that people seem to get satisfaction is in consumerism or materialism. And so if you know the words of the song, he said the guy on the radio is telling me how to get my shirts clean, you know, but I can't get no satisfaction. So everywhere he looks, he couldn't get no satisfaction. It's just in the things of this world. You know what kind of strikes a chord with me is I see that kind of thing, same thing everywhere I look, even among the people of the church. There's just really not anything to be satisfied in. And so what happens is we just kind of look from one thing to the next. We reach out and try to grab this. We don't get no satisfaction in that. This. There ain't no satisfaction anywhere you look. Well, beloved, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is this. Jesus satisfies. And you can find in Jesus the deep longing of your soul. Whatever it is that you're longing for or seeking or searching for in this life, you're going to find it in Jesus. Jesus satisfies. You know, in all of advertising, two most famous words when people are advertising their products, satisfaction guaranteed. that you're going to find in this product, whatever it is, if you'll buy it and keep on buying it, you're going to find satisfaction. In fact, in all of advertising, just look at whether you're buying a razor or a radio or a camera or a car. It doesn't matter what it is. The advertiser says satisfaction guaranteed, and a lot of times they'll say money back if you're not satisfied. Which is interesting because I wonder how many people ever get their money back if they say, hey, I'm not satisfied. But that's it. Satisfaction guaranteed. Beloved, there's only one place you're ever going to get satisfaction guaranteed, and that's in Jesus. And I'll tell you this. When you come to Jesus, no matter what it is that you're looking for, you're going to find in Jesus complete and perfect fulfillment and satisfaction. This is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Mark chapter 8, Mark is demonstrating for us satisfaction. In fact, I've mentioned to you as we've preached through Mark's gospel that Mark doesn't have a lot of the discourses of Jesus. Like the Sermon on the Mount, for example, is found in Matthew, not in Mark. The Olivet Discourse is found in John's gospel, not in Mark. There's not a whole lot of speeches or sermons of Jesus in Mark's gospel. But what you have is a demonstration of the gospel. In other words, Mark says, hey, look at this. Jesus didn't have to talk about it because he did it. And here it is. Here's the gospel in action. That's what we find here in Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Read along with me. It says, during those days, another large crowd gathered. And let me just remind you that during those days is the time when Jesus was in Gentile territory. He's been there for several months now. He went up north of Galilee with his disciples to take them aside. He wanted to teach them and show them some things. He's made his way now down to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, where we saw in the last part of chapter 7, he healed a man who was deaf and who was unable to speak. And he gave him his hearing and he gave him his speech. And so he's still over in that area, the same place where he cast the legion of demons out of the man into the herd of swine. Exact same area. So this is a Gentile crowd now we're talking about. So during those days, another large crowd, a crowd of Gentiles, gathered. And since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him. And he said, and here's Jesus speaking, I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they'll collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance. And his disciples answered, but where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them? And you might just circle that word enough. It's going to be important. We'll come back to it here in just a minute. How many loaves do you have? Jesus asked. Seven, they replied. And he told the crowd to sit down on the ground. And when he had taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they did so. And they had a few small fish as well. And he gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. And the people ate and were satisfied. See that word? Circle that. The people ate and were satisfied. And afterward, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 men were present. And having sent them away, he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. Now some of you are sitting here going, well, hold on just a minute, Brother Greg. Didn't we just preach on this not too long ago, just a couple of weeks ago? Because actually back in Mark chapter 6, there's a story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. And sure enough, we preached a sermon from that of loaves and fishes. And so there are critics of the Bible that look at this and say, you know what, this is just an example. It goes to show that the Bible is not really the Word of God. It wasn't inspired by God. That is, God didn't inspire men to write it down. It was just put together a bunch of jumbled stories that people remembered. They just wrote them down and finally put it down. That's what the critics say about the Bible and about the Gospel of Mark in particular, and about this story. They say, see, this is a doublet. That means this is just the same story retold. If Jesus ever did feed a whole bunch of people, surely he didn't do it more than one time. And so what happens is somebody told it one way and somebody told it the other way. And Mark, the guy who put all this together, he didn't know whether it was 5,000 or 4,000 or 5 loaves or 7 or 12 baskets or 7 baskets. So he just put it in there twice. And they say, see, this just goes to show you that the Bible really is not anything but just an ordinary book that people just wrote stories down in. Well, interestingly enough, if you study the Bible carefully and honestly, And if you come to this book understanding that it is the Word of God, that is, God did truly inspire men to write these things down, and then you begin to study, you begin to realize that there's something very important going on here that we don't want to miss. In fact, I was going to say the devil's in the details, but that's not right. It's not the devil that's in the details, it's the gospel that's in the details. And that's what I want to share with you about this morning. Think about the two aspects of these two stories. How many people were fed back in Mark chapter 6? 5,000. How many are fed here? 4,000. Those people back in Mark 6 were Jews, because Jesus was over near Capernaum. He was up on a little mountain just above Capernaum. I've actually been there. Very beautiful place. And Jesus had Jewish people gathered around him, and he fed them. Now, it's going to be very important. Hang on to that. In this story, the people are Gentiles. He's over on the Gentile side of the lake. There may have been some Jews there, but for the most part, they were Gentiles. Not only that, but on the other side of the lake, it was 5 loaves and 2 fish. On this side, it's 7 loaves and a couple of fish. And then the leftovers on that side were 12 basketfuls. And on this side, it's 7 basketfuls. Now, all that is going to have significance and meaning as we work through this passage of Scripture. But the first thing I just want you to think about it before we move on is this. Why in the world did Jesus decide to tell this story twice? And I want to remind you that Jesus is with his disciples. He's teaching his disciples. And after he dies on the cross and is risen again, or after he raises again on the third day, he's going to spend about 40 days with his disciples. Then he's going to ascend into heaven. But before he ascends into heaven, he sends them out on something that we know of as the Great Commission. In fact, Jesus is going to say to them, I want you to go into all the world and preach the gospel. In Acts chapter 1, he says it this way. You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, that is, starting with the Jews, and then in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world, there's the Gentiles. And so what Jesus is going to do is he's going to take those Jewish men, his disciples, and he's going to send them out with this gospel message to the ends of the earth, to all the Gentiles, to everybody. Doesn't matter who you are, what you are, where you come from, what kind of clothes you wear, what color skin you have, what side of the tracks you live on. The gospel is for you. And these folk, these disciples are going to have a hard time getting out of Jerusalem. And so what Jesus is doing here is he is demonstrating the Great Commission for them. So when he sends them out, they're going to say, hey, you know what? Yeah, I remember that Jesus actually fed a group of Gentiles in the same way that he fed the Jews. Maybe the gospel is for everybody. And so this story, and the reason Mark includes it here, is it is a demonstration of the Great Commission before he even gave it. He's teaching his disciples that they're going to go to the ends of the world, that Jesus satisfies not just Jews, not just God folk. He satisfies anybody and everybody. Wherever it is, wherever you go, Jesus satisfies. So I've entitled this sermon, Satisfaction. And if you can't get no satisfaction, this message is for you. And if you're satisfied in Jesus, then you've got something to share, and we're going to talk about that as well. So why is it that Jesus satisfies? That's what this whole story is all about. And I want to give you just a couple of things here on why Jesus satisfies. Number one, Jesus satisfies because God is the compassionate God. That is, God is a God of compassion. Now just think about this. Why does this miracle happen in the first place? I mean, here Jesus is. He's over there in the area of the Gentiles. And he's actually over there to teach and train his disciples. He doesn't invite a big crowd to come. He really is not looking for folks to come. He's over there with his disciples teaching and training, and people hear about it. And they know that Jesus is a healer. They've heard all the stories, and so they begin to flock to him. And some people are sick, and there are lame, and there are blind, and there are demon-possessed, and all kinds of sick people are brought to Jesus. And Mark tells us that they are thrown at the feet of Jesus, is in the last part of chapter 7, and Jesus heals them all. And so a great crowd has gathered. They've heard about the show, and they've come to see the show. I want to point out to you that these folks are there, not at the invitation of Jesus, and they are there for improper or impure motives. They just come for the show. In fact, they're kind of like some of us. Why in the world did you come to church today? Well, some of you came because you truly want to meet God face to face and worship Him. Others of us came because that's just what we do on Sunday morning, and that's where the show is. And so we want to come and see a guy scream and holler and jump around on stage for a little while. And so we just come for the show. Well, listen, regardless of what your motivation for being here this morning, praise God, I'm glad that you're here. And you know what? It might very well be that God's going to do something in your life regardless of what your motivation is. That's what happened on this day. These people had come, and they weren't there at His invitation. And they weren't there really for proper motives. They really weren't wanting to meet God. They just wanted to see a big show. And I want you to notice what it says in verse 2. It says, Jesus looked out at them and He said, I can't stand these low-life people. I tell you what, these people, they don't really care anything about the things of God. And I just wish they would get out of here. That's what He said, right? No, that's not what He said. What's this? He said, I have compassion on these people. Now, let me just explain a couple things to you. First of all, the word compassion, I can barely pronounce the Greek word. It's splagnizomai. And you know what it refers to? Splagnizomai. It refers to your guts or to your intestines. Because you see, ancient folk believed that the intestines were the seat of your emotions. And it kind of makes sense. I mean, have you ever felt butterflies in your stomach? You know, like when you were afraid or when you saw, your best girl for the first time, or, you know, she comes walking in the room and, man, you just, you know, or, you know, you saw that good-looking guy or whatever it was, you know, and you had like a physical response, and it happened down here in this part of your life. If it's for me, just tell them I'm busy. Sorry about that. Okay, we're good. So when Jesus said, I have compassion on these people, He's talking about the gut response. He sees these folks, and He is moved. His heart, His soul, His spirit goes out to them. Why? Now, you see, they're there, and hang on a minute. They're there, and he didn't invite them to come, and He's not responsible for them. And they're Gentiles, by the way, and if they were just to leave and go home and fall out on the way, who cares, right? I mean, who would care? Why should He care? He's a Jew, they're Gentiles. And yet it is the Gentiles that move the heart of Jesus with compassion. And by the way, beloved, let me just remind you that Jesus was God in the flesh. And so when I ask the question, who cares, the answer is God cares. Notice they were Gentiles. They didn't belong to the family of God. Notice they were there for improper motivation. That didn't change anything. It didn't bother Jesus. His heart, he was moved with compassion because God is a compassionate God and Jesus was God in the flesh. You know, as you study Scripture, you go all the way through Scripture, you're going to find one of the great attributes of God is that He is a God of compassion. In fact, this is one of the things that separates God from all the other false gods that are out there. And by the way, you know there really is only one God, right? Everybody know that? Somebody say amen. I know that, Brother Greg. There's only one God. And so all the other gods of all the other religions are false gods. And you know where they come from? They come from the devil. They come from the heart and mind of the devil. And his desire to lead people astray or to lead them apart from Jesus. And you know, since the devil has no compassion, the false gods that he creates in the minds of other people have no compassion. In fact, if you study all the other religions of this world, you're going to find out that none of the other gods, interestingly enough, are gods of compassion. None of them. In fact, if you read any of the Greek or Roman mythology, all those gods, they're vindictive gods. They're not compassionate gods. They don't really care about people. The God of Islam. Do you know there are 99 names for the God of Islam? Not one of them has to do with compassion or love. Not one of them. And by the way, don't ever let anybody tell you that we're just all worshiping the same God. Because we're not. There's only one God. Every other God is a false God. Every other God is a creation of the devil, and since he has no compassion, every other false god has no compassion. But the God of the Bible is a God of compassion. And Jesus, God in the flesh, demonstrated that in his life. As you go all the way through Scripture, let me just give you a couple of verses. In Psalm 111, verse 4, the Bible says, the Lord is gracious and compassionate. That is, it is his nature, grace and compassion. And sometimes that word compassion is translated tender mercies or loving kindness. This comes from the heart of God. This is who he is. In Psalm 78, it's a very interesting passage there. This is not a psalm of David, by the way. But in this psalm, the psalmist describes all that God has done for his people. And then down in verse 35, he said, they remembered that God was their rock, the God Most High was their Redeemer. And so they remembered him. But then in verse 36, it says, but then they would flatter him with their mouths, lying to him with their tongues. Their hearts were not loyal to him, and they were not faithful to his covenant. So they remembered that he was their God. But like Isaiah said, they honored him with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. By the way, that's a great sin. And that's something that we all need to be very careful of. But then watch this. It says down in verse 38, yet he was merciful. That's the word compassionate. He forgave their iniquities and did not destroy them. Time after time, he restrained his anger and did not stir up his full wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a passing breeze that does not return. So you understand what the Bible is saying there? It says, here are the people. They knew God. They remembered he was their God. But they didn't honor him. They didn't love him. They didn't follow him. And God, by every right, should have just destroyed those folks. But he didn't do it. Why? Because he's a God of compassion and love. He doesn't destroy us when we deserve us. He gives us what we don't deserve. And that's his love and that's his compassion. A couple of the greatest verses in all the Bible are found in the book of Lamentations, written by Jeremiah, chapter 3, verse 22. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Man, there's some good stuff there, isn't it? Because of his compassion, we are not consumed. His mercy, that's the response of God towards us. His mercy is new every morning. Great is the faithfulness of God. You get to the New Testament, Jesus is the embodiment of God's compassion. And what Jesus did for us when we deserve something else. That's why the Apostle Paul will say that Jesus Christ died to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. Why is that? Because in Romans chapter 9, verse 15, he says, God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So the great compassion and love and mercy of God is demonstrated in Jesus as he died to save sinners. That while we were lost in our sin, God demonstrated his love towards us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And I want you to understand that this compassion or love or mercy of God toward us is not self-serving or self-seeking on God's part. Not that he doesn't save us so that we might and will glorify him, but he saves us unconditionally without any strings attached. And so it's like this. It's kind of like when I go to the used car salesman. God's not a used car salesman, by the way. And you know, when I go to the used car salesman and I talk to that guy and I want to buy a car, and man, he's for me. All he wants to do is make sure that satisfaction guaranteed, you know. And, you know, he's going to find what's best for me and we're going to get the best deal. But you know what I've come to realize? That guy really doesn't care anything about me. He cares about that car. That's all he wants to do is sell that car. You know what? God doesn't have a product to sell. God cares about you. His mercy, his grace, his love through Christ Jesus is poured out upon you. See, Jesus said the sparrow doesn't fall and God doesn't know about it. And if he knows about the sparrow, how much more does he know about you? How much more does he care about you? Do you understand? It's the mercy of God. It's the compassion of God. Why does Jesus satisfy? Doesn't matter who or what you are. You can come to Jesus and find satisfaction because God is a compassionate God. All right? That's the first thing. Second thing is this. Jesus satisfies because God is the creator God. He's the creator God. So what's this? Jesus said, I have compassion on these folks. If I send them away, they're going to faint on the way. And probably the disciples were saying, good for them. Who cares, you know? But they didn't say that. So down in verse 4, his disciples answered, "But where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to eat?" Now, I told you to circle that word "enough." And I want you to notice that that word is actually the same word used down in verse 8 when it says the people ate and were satisfied. Exact same word, enough here. Basically, what the disciples are saying was, "Jesus, this place out here where we're at ain't going to satisfy. I mean, you know, there's no McDonald's next door. There's no little store to run over to. There's no Stewart's. There's nothing like that. What is here is not going to satisfy." That's basically what they're saying. Now, the skeptics look at that and say, "Didn't they remember what Jesus did back in chapter 6 when he fed the 5,000? Surely they would have remembered that, and they would have said, well, come on, why don't you just start creating things?" Well, actually, if you're honest with the text here, you'll see that's exactly what happens. They're not arguing with him here. They're not demonstrating a lack of faith. They're basically saying, or Jesus said, "I've got compassion upon these folks," and they basically say, "Okay, what do you want to do? We don't have the resources here, Jesus. So what exactly do you want to do?" And so notice that Jesus said, "Well, how many loaves do you have?" in verse 5. And they know immediately. They've already found them. They remember what had happened before. They don't have to go out and look and find some loaves. They know there's 7. And so, "Jesus, we've got 7 loaves here." Jesus says, "Okay, why don't you just go ahead and have everybody sit down?" So they all sat down, and it tells us there in verse 6 that he gave thanks. It's what he always did with those loaves. Took them in his hand. And then he broke them. See that word "broke" in verse 6? It sounds to our ears like he broke them once. But actually, this verb here means continuing action. So what it basically means is Jesus took that bread and he began to break it. And he continued to break it. Now what's happening here? What's Jesus doing? Well, he's creating bread where there was no bread. I mean, because you understand, 7 loaves are not going to stretch to feed 4,000 men, not counting their wives and kids. Maybe there's 20,000 people there, 15,000 to 20,000 perhaps. And all those 7 loaves are not going to feed everybody. So what Jesus does is, as he begins to break that bread, continually to tear it off and pass it out, and they begin to distribute it, and he just kept on and kept on. He's actually creating bread out of wheat that never grew, out of wheat that was never threshed, or was never mixed together in meal, or that was never baked. This is a creation miracle. He's creating something where there was nothing. Do you understand that? He does the same thing with the fish. And notice as he creates that bread and passes it out, and as he creates the fish and passes it out, everybody is satisfied. They eat, they're filled, and they're satisfied. Why does Jesus satisfy? Because he creates. He is the creator God. Now, beloved, let me just tell you something. You're going to be satisfied with Jesus in every way if you'll just receive what he's got for you, his creative power, nature. You know what the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17? It says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come." Got it? If anyone is in Christ, it's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. That is, Jesus doesn't just recycle. He doesn't just kind of add a little filler and stretch it out there. He makes brand new. And you know, when Jesus comes into your life, beloved, it's new. All things are new. That's what the Scripture says. I was trying to figure out some way to illustrate this for you. The only thing I could think of was blue jeans. Blue jeans. You know, when I was a kid growing up, we didn't have a whole lot of money. And I have an older brother. I have an older sister, too, but I didn't get any of her hand-me-downs. But I have an older brother. I got his hand-me-downs. Praise God. And honestly, I think that probably I was in the 6th grade before I ever got any new clothes that were my own. I mean, a shirt and pants. You know, they had holes in them. My mama would patch them up. I don't think until I was in 6th grade, honestly, that I owned a pair of blue jeans that I didn't have patches in the knees, because my brother would wear them out and wear a hole in them. And if he didn't, I would very quickly after I got them. And then my mother would put a patch there. In fact, you know, when I see folks out there and they're wearing blue jeans that got holes in them, you know, I've said it before, I'm always thinking, hey, you know, my mama could patch that for you. But anyway, I don't say that. because I try to be nice. But anyway, when I was in sixth grade, and I don't really know exactly why this happened. Maybe we just got a little extra money. We were living in Weatherford, Texas. My dad was the pastor of Oak Ridge Baptist Church there. And my mother, right before I went in, because in sixth grade, see, you go into middle school. You know, you're not in elementary school anymore. You go into middle school, sixth, seventh, and eighth is in middle school. So she took me down to the local dry goods store there in Weatherford, Texas, and bought me two new pair of blue jeans. First time in my life that I remember. Now, it's possible I owned some before. First time I remember having a brand new pair of blue jeans that were just mine, you know, that my brother hadn't worn before me. You understand? I mean, I was so excited. I slept in them things. You know, I'll tell you what, I kept them on. I would put one on and try to get both of them on, and, you know, if I could. I mean, I my mother would have to pry them out of my hands to wash them because they were mine, brand new. I mean, I tell you what, new is exciting. And let me tell you something, beloved. I don't understand the people of God who aren't excited about Jesus because you know, the scripture says that it's not old, recycled. It's not just polished up a little bit. You know, it's not just a little Windex put on it or maybe a new coat of paint or something. It's brand new when Jesus comes into your life. And I tell you what, if you can't get excited about new, what in the world can you get excited about? If you can't get excited about Jesus, what can you get excited about? What he does is he creates brand new, and you're going to find satisfaction in Jesus, because in Jesus all things are made new. So here's the invitation of Christ. Take all of the broken, messed up, ruined, patched, holy, broken junk of your life and put it in the hands of Jesus, because he's the Creator God. And you're not going to have to worry that maybe what you'll get is something less than satisfaction. Okay, so Jesus satisfies, right? Because God has got a compassion. Jesus satisfies because God is the Creator God. And then Jesus satisfies because God is complete. And I just use the word complete because I wanted to do the C alliteration. See that? See how I did that? Compassionate, Creator, complete. I thought that was pretty witty. What I'm talking about here is perfect. Okay? God is perfect. And this is where I get that. So here's Jesus. And he creates bread where there was no bread. And everybody eats and was satisfied, says there in verse 8. And it says, afterward, the disciples picked up seven basketfuls. Very, very significant. And let me explain that to you. First of all, remember that when Jesus fed the 5,000 Jews, there were 12 baskets left over. Now, this time, there are seven basketfuls, and the disciples don't have to be told. Back then, Jesus said, I want you to go collect the leftovers. And by the way, these are portions. These are not scraps, okay? The basketfuls of food are not scraps. It's what wasn't eaten. It's full portions of food. And so this time, Jesus doesn't have to tell them. Man, they are ready this time. And they got the baskets out, and they go gather it up, and they get seven. Now there's a very interesting kind of play on words here with the word baskets. Back in chapter 6, when they collected the 12 basketfuls, the word used for basket there is kafinos, and we get our word coffin from it, interestingly enough. But actually, that word refers to a little basket, almost like a lunch pail type basket. So it's a small basket. The word that is used for basket here is spyridos, which means large basket. In fact, it's the same kind of basket. The word is the same used in Acts chapter 9 when the Apostle Paul is let down out of Damascus. You know, they put him down over the wall in a window, or from a window in the wall, for him to escape. He was in this. They did it in a basket, and this is the kind of basket he was in. So we're talking about the difference between 12 little baskets that might fit on your hip, you know, a kind of a lunch pail, and seven large baskets that a man could fit in. Probably two or three guys had to carry these baskets. Now, pay attention to the numbers here, because Because ancient people were number people. They looked at numbers. And let me just remind you a couple of things about these numbers. The number 12 in the Jewish mind was the number that represented the people of God. For example, there are 12 tribes of Israel, right? And there are 12 apostles. And so the number 12 represents all the people of God. And so when Jesus fed the 5,000 and there were 12 small basketfuls left over, the implication was that Jesus satisfied. He's good for the people of God. In abundance, there is enough. Not necessarily, it's not necessarily it's going to flood you, but it's enough for you to share. Okay, those are those 12 basketfuls. It's for all the people of God. But now, there are 7 large baskets left over. And the number 7 in the Hebrew mind was the perfect number. It was the number for God. It represented God. Because, well, it's kind of obvious. How many days of creation? 7, right? So he created in the first 6 days and then he rested on the 7th day, which is the Sabbath day, the perfect day. Okay? So the number 7 represents God, or it represents perfection. So notice what happens here. With the 12, all the people of God are covered. Now with the 7, we're talking about Gentiles. We're talking about perfection now. God has brought into the kingdom of God not just Jews, but also Gentiles in a perfect and complete way. And what God does, he doesn't do halfway. He does completely and he does it perfectly. So watch this. Jesus satisfies. He satisfies the people of God. Praise God. And I think it must break the heart of God when people like you and me, you know, we act somewhat differently than satisfied when it comes to Jesus. I think it must break the heart of God when some of us just come dragging in here. Yeah, praise God, bless God. Yeah, I'm a Christian. Whoop-de-doo. Yeah, whoop-de-doo. I mean, I said it a minute ago. If you can't get excited about Jesus, I mean, what can't you get excited about? So Jesus satisfies the people of God. He really does. But then in perfection, he brings all people in. The satisfaction goes to the ends of the earth. And remember, this is a preparation for the Great Commission. Now, Jesus satisfies because he's perfect. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and this is the love chapter, verses 9 and 10. The Apostle Paul writes, "For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears." Now, did you notice that? He's talking about us here. When perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. Well, what is the perfection he's talking about? Well, in the book of Colossians, chapter 27, watch this. The Apostle Paul writes this, "To them," and the "them" there are the saints of God. They're the people of God, us. He's talking about you and me. He says, "To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles," watch this, "the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Get it? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. I mean, do you understand what happens? Here's the perfect part. When Jesus saves you, he doesn't send a surrogate. He doesn't say, "Oh, hope things work out for you. Let me know how it goes." No, he comes to dwell in you completely and perfectly. It is Christ in me, the hope of glory. That's why I'm satisfied with Jesus. That's why I'm satisfied in Jesus. That's why when I've got Jesus, I'm not missing anything. Because he's not just sitting up there watching over me. He's actually in me. He's walking with me. How in the world can you not be satisfied with Christ in you? This is why I say, why can't we get excited about Jesus? I mean, you know, sometimes people think that, well, Brother Greg's just putting on a show up there because he's a preacher. Let me tell you something. I'm not putting on no show. I got saved. Jesus came to live within me, and I still hadn't got over that yet. And I tell you what, I'm going to scream and shout it out till the day I die. Because if you can't get excited about Jesus, there's nothing to be excited about. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. I mean, come on, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. And this mystery is made known through you to the Gentiles. Just exactly what Jesus was doing here, you see? It's the Great Commission in action. You get it. You share it. Christ is not just for the good, nice-looking church folk. He's for a guy that lives on the other side of the track, just can't ever seem to get it together. He's for the drug addict, the alcoholic. He's for the person that has messed their life up so bad. He's for, listen, Jesus. Jesus is for everybody. Jesus satisfies. And you see, we possess perfection. All of the riches of the glories of God dwells within you in Christ Jesus. And how can you improve perfection? And that's just the abundance of Christ right there. That's what you hear right there. Amen. Praise God. Praise God. Jesus satisfied. There's enough to go around. 7 basketfuls of complete portions shared with anybody who doesn't know. Jesus is all you need. So this morning, I just want to ask you this question. Are you satisfied with Jesus? You know, we sing that song, I'm satisfied with Jesus. He's done so much for me. I wonder about that sometimes. Are you satisfied with Jesus? Sometimes I wonder if the people of God are truly satisfied with Him. Why is it that we've got to chase after everything else in this world when Jesus says, I've got perfection, I give it to you right here? Are you satisfied with Jesus? Do you know Him? Listen, child of God, first of all, today, if you're not, find it in Him before you leave this place. And listen, if you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, the gospel is good for you. Jesus saves. Come to Jesus. And you're going to find everything that you were ever looking for in Jesus. God, help us today as we just sit here and listen to the rain coming down and you demonstrating your abundance in life, grace, and mercy. And Father, I thank you for that sweet salvation that so many here today share and exhibit in their lives as they walk with you by grace. And Lord, I pray today for those who don't know you, and God, for those who aren't satisfied with you, Lord, that somehow, some way, that the brokenness, the fallowness of our hearts would be purged, and God, that we might find in Jesus everything we're looking for. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done and what you're going to do. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's stand together. And the invitation this morning is to